This has been a date that for nearly 2,000 years now is a special day on the calendar of all Western countries. It's a day celebrated in every area of the world that recognizes a Christian influence. It's a date that young girls typically have new dresses for. In fact, I've learned over my 30-plus years I'll switch to the pulpit mic here this evening. I've learned that older girls like to have new dresses as well, as my wife frequently has had new dresses. This is a day where families often gather for large meals together. Churches are typically extremely full on this day across America. Well, today has been different, hasn't it? Churches have been empty. We were unable to gather together for meals. Now, I expect a few girls had new dresses. I know my granddaughter had a new dress, and she wore it anyway. But it's not quite the same when they're not all coming out to church together to show it off. In so many ways, this has been a very unusual Easter. But strangeness is all in areas that really, when we think about it, they're on the edge of things. They're on the peripheral matters. The thing that makes today so significant has been unaffected by anything. So I decided this evening that we would continue to focus on the significance of this day, celebrating that regardless of the viral attack that is upon our world at this time, we still have a reason to rejoice. This morning, we focus specifically in on the empty tomb, as Luke has it recorded in his gospel. And tonight, we're just going to continue with the very next passage that Luke records. It's another event that happened on that very same Sunday morning nearly 2,000 years ago. It happened, maybe it wasn't morning anymore, it's a few hours later, we know that. It's after the angels had and the ladies had encountered the angels at the tomb. It's the event that's recorded, as you can see on the screen, in verses 13 through 27 of Luke chapter 4. The thing I want to draw attention to this evening as we turn to this passage is that even though the empty tomb really is the impetus behind the event that we will look at, the tomb is not the focus. Rather, the cross is the focus. Our passage that we'll look at here will take us back to the very same theme that we looked at on Friday in our noontime service, the theme of the cross. Our passage is one in which the resurrected Jesus encounters two of his disciples, and they're puzzling over the surprising news about the empty tomb. And as they puzzle over that, our Savior turns their attention back to the cross. I would suggest we need to do the same. While we should indeed today rejoice over the fact that the tomb is empty, that our Savior is not there, we can truly only celebrate when we comprehend the cross that preceded the tomb. You see, the main idea this evening is that the cross was the necessary path for Jesus. It's the necessary path. The empty tomb would hold no hope. The empty tomb would have no joy were it not for the cross. Because of the cross, the empty tomb is precious. The empty tomb has hope. The empty tomb has joy, as we were reminded this morning. The cross is and was the necessary path for our Lord. Let's read our passage together, verses 13 through 27 of Luke chapter 24. Luke writes, "And behold, two of them that were disciples were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Clopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Allow me now to take just a few minutes to make sure that we understand what was going on in these verses that I just read. If you were with us this morning, you know that in the first 12 verses of the chapter, Luke gives us the account of the empty tomb and how it was discovered by the ladies and then by Peter. Now, beginning in verse 13, we have this additional event that occurs on this same amazing Sunday. Here we find two men walking on a road. These were obviously followers of Jesus, but they were not part of the inner group. They were not what we know as the apostles. They weren't two of the 11, but they were still followers of Jesus, and now they're walking on the road on the way home from Jerusalem. It's the road that we're told went to the town of Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're talking about the events of the past week, everything that had happened. Remember, it was only 1 week ago from this day, 1 week, 7 days earlier, that Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem to all the great acclamation, the triumphant welcome, if the people had laid the palm branches on the road and their coats were thrown in front. And as he rode on that donkey into the city, the people were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! He was welcomed as a king by the crowds of people that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. And these two men had observed all that. It was also during the past 7 days that these same crowds had their praise turned to hatred when it became obvious that Jesus had not come to reign as a king, at least not at this time. He was not going to throw off the Roman rule. He was not going to lead Israel into becoming the greatest nation on earth. And these crowds had rapidly become disillusioned as they had hoped for this and it did not come about. And the Jewish leaders, the ones who had hated Jesus so vehemently, they used this shift in popularity to their own purposes to bring about his crucifixion. So what began as a week as unbridled expectation for these two followers of Jesus had now ended in utter despair as they saw Jesus die a cruel death on the cross, hung there by the Romans, suffer and die. And now here they are walking and talking about these things, and this man catches up with them from behind. We know from verse 15 that the man was Jesus, that it was really their risen Lord, but these men did not know. They did not recognize him. Apparently, through some divine means, they were prohibited. Their eyes were shielded from recognizing that this was Jesus, the one they had followed. They didn't recognize him, but friendly men that they were, they said, well, yeah, come on and join, walk with us. So here they are walking together, and as they're walking together, Jesus asks them, what is this that you were talking about as I caught up with you? Of course, Jesus didn't need to ask the question to know what they were talking about. He is the risen Savior. He is the Son of God. He has all knowledge. But he asked them in order to lead them down a mental path that they needed to go so that he could explain what it was that they really needed to know. So now put yourself in the sandals of these two men for a moment. That this man who they didn't recognize had apparently come from Jerusalem. Remember, he caught up from behind, so he was coming out of this Jerusalem. And yet here he was asking them about the thing that they were talking about as if he knew nothing about it, this matter of Jesus. It seemed inconceivable. How could he be asking? What rock had this guy been under all week in the city of Jerusalem? Jesus was the celebrity of the moment. He was the talk of the town. He was the biggest news of the city. You did not need CNN and Fox News to know about what Jesus had done and what happened to Jesus in the city. You didn't have to have any sort of news broadcast to know that Jesus had arrived to that great acclaim, that he had been teaching in the temple day after day, that he had been arrested, that he had had a trial, and ultimately he had been crucified by the Romans. It was the news of the city. How could anyone have been in the city this past week and not known what was going on? So there is that aspect when Jesus asked this question that the men are absolutely puzzled. But there's a deeper element to their questioning back to him, how could you not know, than just the simple, how could you lack the knowledge? You see that the question that Jesus asked these two men went to deeper emotions that they had dealt with. It wasn't just their surprise that here was someone who did not know these events. Jesus asked a question that hit at the core of their emotional pain. Remember, for them, the man that this person is asking about was the one that they had placed their own hope in. They had been two of Jesus' disciples, his followers. They had most likely arrived at Jerusalem in that group of followers that come down from Galilee with Jesus and had been attracted to him and followed him from Bethany to Jerusalem. So they would have been close to him as he walked into the city. They'd arrived greeting the triumphal shouts themselves as they were there. They had arrived expecting that Jesus would usher in his kingdom and lead an amazing revolution, throwing off the Romans, and they were going to be part of it. They had anticipated that they'd see signs of power because they knew Jesus had this ability to do miracles as he was called by God. They knew that he had called Lazarus from the grave. So they had placed all their own personal hope in this man, hope that had crashed to nothing on Friday when Jesus had been nailed to the cross and died. No, it wasn't just that they were stunned by the question. They were grieved by the question. They were grieved by the question that went right to the heart of their emotional pain. After a moment of stunned silence, we're told that Cleopas, one of the two whose name were given, he broke the silence, and he, with the other disciple, began to explain to Jesus, at least from their understanding, began to explain what had happened. And in their explanation, we see that the very heart of their problem, they saw Jesus as a great prophet. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 19. They saw him as a man who was mighty in deed and word. They recognized Jesus as a mighty man of God, but they did not understand anything beyond that. As they walked now, these two men continued to tell Jesus all about what had happened, even including the events of the morning in which the ladies had discovered the empty tomb. It's clear, though, that they didn't know what to make of it. The fact that disciples went and checked the story, we know it was Peter and John from other accounts, and in Luke he only mentions Peter. We know that they had come back and after investigating the ladies' stories, hadn't seen Jesus. And all of that left these two men simply doubting that he had risen from the dead. They were mystified by the information, but they did not believe he had risen. Now, it's taken a bit of time for us to review the story, but I want to make sure that we understand what is going on when Jesus breaks in at verse 25. Let's look at verse 25 again. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ," the Messiah, that's what Christ means, "was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Jesus, the very one who was crucified on Friday, the very one who had walked out of the tomb that morning, explained the key idea that the cross was the necessary path for him to take. There was no other path possible. The cross was the necessary path for Jesus. He could not have let go of that path. He could not have gone down any other path. He could not have taken the path that these disciples were desiring for him to come and rule. If he had done that, the entire purpose for him coming to earth, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man at the incarnation, the entire purpose of the incarnation itself would have failed. The cross was the necessary path for Jesus. My fear this evening is there might be someone listening who is in much the same condition as these two disciples. You might be listening, possibly have attended many Easter services yourself. Maybe you even sat in these pews that are now empty in this auditorium, hearing the story of Jesus many times. But you might be like these two disciples. You know a lot about Jesus, but you still do not understand the necessity of the cross. Clearly, what Jesus began to do with these two men in verse 27 was to explain why the cross was necessary. So allow me to do the same for you this evening. At the cross, two major biblical themes converge, both of which make the cross the necessary path for Jesus. The first biblical theme that converges at the cross is that the cross was necessary because of the weight of sin. It was necessary because of the weight of sin. That converges as Jesus takes these men back to the beginning, back to Moses. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And once Jesus takes them back to Moses, from there he would have begun to show them that the entire Old Testament shows the terrible weight of sin. The terrible weight of sin. Almost from the beginning, as I mentioned this morning, by the time we get to the very third chapter of Genesis, sin enters the picture. God created mankind. He gave man a basic set of rules to live by, a very basic set at the beginning. Do not eat from the tree of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that. But it didn't take man very long to violate the rule. That's what sin is. It's simply man attempting to live by his own set of rules rather than the rules that God has given. Rather than submitting to the righteous standard of the Creator, replacing it with our own ideas. The Old Testament, time and time again, demonstrates the reality of the condition of the human race as that being one filled with sin, that being a constant rebellion against God's standards. We find the flood of God, where God punishes in the entire creation because of the extent of sin, with the exception of Noah and his family, who preserved mankind, along with the birds and animals in the ark. With that little exception, God punished all of creation because of sin. In fact, Lord willing, next week, we will pick up our series in Genesis right at the flood. Of course, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know the flood did not fix the problem. Mankind quickly sinned again. And then time and time again, God brought forth various forms of punishment on people, and even entire nations because of sin. Overall, man refused to turn from sin in obedience to God. Generation after generation, that cycle repeats throughout the entire Old Testament. The terrible weight of sin is there along with all the dreadful consequences. You see, a holy, just God, a God who is righteous, he cannot overlook sin. He must punish it. He must punish sinful rebellion. So that terrible weight of sin brings terrible consequences upon all those who sin. And the Old Testament taught that over and over, where Jesus took these men back to show them this fact. But you know what? We really don't even have to go to the Old Testament to see the terrible weight of sin. Our life shows the terrible weight of sin. Our life. We are broken people. We live in a broken world. Each and every one of us is broken because we have this terrible weight of sin upon us. We experience the consequences of sin as we enter into life with our bodies that decay and die, and we feel the consequence of disease. You know, with disease, we're dealing with the coronavirus right now, and people have asked whether this virus is a judgment of God upon us. Well, stating that it's a judgment of God goes beyond what God has revealed in His Word. As I alluded to this morning, we don't know all the details. It's not like a single person who dies from this virus is a worse sinner than anyone else. We can't say that. We don't know why God has chosen to afflict us at this time with this virus. What we can say, nonetheless, is that this virus is a consequence of sin, in the sense that all disease is a consequence of sin. It's a constant reminder that we live in a world that's broken because of sin. And we live under the terrible weight of sin. And as we are confined to our houses, quarantined because of this dreadful virus, it should be a constant reminder of this reality. We experience the consequences of sin in many ways. The effect of aging are the consequence of sin. We face the consequence of sin whenever we see relationships damaged and homes destroyed. We certainly see the consequences of sin when we examine all our own hearts. When we examine our hearts, we know the anger and the greed and the envy and all the ugly things that are harbored there. And because of the consequence of sin, we know the discouragement and the misery that just comes from living in this life. We live under the weight of sin. And as bad as all of this is, let me remind us that the weight of sin is even greater than those things. The ultimate weight of sin is that sin has separated us from our Creator. It has ruptured the relationship between us. Our sin, and every one of us is a sinner, as I reminded us this morning. Don't fool yourself into thinking otherwise. The Bible is crystal clear on this point. I don't care how good you think you are. It doesn't matter. We, you, I, all of us, we've all violated the commands of our holy God. We've all sinned, and our sin places us under an eternal punishment from God. The greatest weight of sin is the eternal condemnation that it brings upon us. That condemnation of an eternity in hell, separated forever from our Creator. That is the greater weight of sin. It is this weight that is really greater than we can truly comprehend. And it is that weight, that infinite weight of sin, that fell on Jesus at the cross. Jesus carried that weight on Himself when He died that day. The cross was the necessary path for Jesus. It was necessary because of the weight of sin, the sinful weight of the entire human race, including you and I, our sin. It converged at the cross on Jesus. But the weight of sin is only half of the reason that the cross was necessary. Remember, I said there's two biblical themes that converge at the cross. The weight of sin is the first, but the second biblical theme that comes that reminds us of why the cross was necessary is it was necessary because of the love of God. Because of the love of God. As Jesus took these two men through Moses and all the prophets, showing them that all these things pointed to Himself, He would have certainly demonstrated how the entire Old Testament shows the incredible love of God. The incredible love that God has. Throughout the Old Testament, the love of God is always present whenever the weight of sin is seen. In the Garden of Eden, right after Adam sinned, the love of God moved God to kill animals so that Adam and Eve could have coverings for their nakedness. When God punished all of mankind with the flood, it was the love of God that moved Him to save Adam and his family. It was the love of God that moved Him to select Abraham from all the peoples of the earth and establish a permanent covenant with Abraham, promising that He would always bless Abraham's descendants and through him the rest of the nations. The love of God moved God to rescue Israel from Egypt. The love of God moved him to rescue the nation again from the Babylonian exile. Time and time again, the love of God is on display throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The Creator loves his creation, and his love causes him to be long-suffering with sin, and it moves him to save people who are completely undeserving of his salvation. At the same time, we need to be careful. Make sure we understand that the love of God that causes him to be long-suffering will never cause him to be unjust. Sin must be punished. In fact, the love of God demands it. For God's love to be pure, it must be a love that's based on righteousness. In the exchange Bible study that we learned about last fall when we had our exchange seminar to teach us about this Bible study, there's this hypothetical story about a judge who is overseeing a case where a man is accused of murder. And there's no doubt that this man is guilty. The evidence is overwhelming. There's no doubt at all. This man has been proven beyond a shadow of doubt to be guilty of murder. And yet, it just so happens we learn that the judge is the man's brother. And the judge loves his brother. He loves his brother dearly. And yet, the judge cannot overlook the fact that his brother committed murder. The story is there to help us recognize that it would be a complete undermining of justice, and it would not really be pure love if the judge just said, well, because I love my brother, I will set aside what justice demands and let him go for this murder. Love does not allow that kind of an action. The judge's love would no longer be pure if it was not based on righteousness. He cannot simply set aside the guilty verdict just because it's his brother whom he loves. Well, similarly, it is not loving for God to overlook the destructiveness of sin. It would not be righteous. Ultimately, God's love demands that all those who rebel against his perfections, all those that rebel against his standards, his rules, if you will, that reflect his holiness, his love demands that all those who rebel against him must be separated from him. And that's where the cross comes in. God's love moved him to find a perfect solution to a seemingly insoluble problem, our sin. Our sin was the problem. We were the murderer loved by the righteous judge. And God found a solution. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16. God's love was so great that he gave his own son, he sent his own son into the world to take upon himself the punishment of our sin. God lovingly became the ultimate victim of sin. It was as if the judge came down from the bench and said, my brother is guilty, here's the punishment that he's deserved, I will pay that punishment in his place. He didn't set aside the punishment. He substituted it. The Bible says that he, being God, made him, Jesus, who took no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So as Jesus takes these men back to the Old Testament, he would have shown them that the prophets had clearly pointed to this necessity. God's love must move him to do something to deal with the consequences of sin that does not set aside the penalty for sin. The prophets had foretold that God's Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, would suffer. For example, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the Messiah. In verse 10, Isaiah continues, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Isaiah even concluded this particular prophecy in verse 12 by saying, yet he himself, that's the Messiah, the Christ, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It should have been no surprise to these disciples that Jesus had to go to the cross. The love of God, as clearly displayed in Israel's history and as recorded in the Old Testament, demanded that be the case. The cross was necessary. But once again, we do not have to leave it to the Old Testament to see the love of God. Our salvation shows the love of God. Our salvation. You see, the thing about the cross, the thing that these two men needed to comprehend, and the thing that you and I need to comprehend as well, is that the cross shows the incredible love of God for us. It's personal. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dealing with the weight of sin in the generic abstract fashion of sins of humanity. He was paying the price for each one of us individually. It was our sins that took him to the cross. He was dying to pay the price of that little white lie I told last week. He was dying to pay for that flash of anger that I had toward my family. He was dying toward the envy that I had toward my friend. And on and on. He was dying for every single sin that I ever committed. It was my sins that he carried to that cross. It was his love for me that drove him to the cross. And the same is true for you as well. The thing is, we only experience this incredible love, that's there at the cross. We only experience it, only becomes effective in our lives when we accept his death as the personal payment for our sins. Say, for example, that I had never married my wife. I could go through life knowing about married love. I could know because I can see it in lots of married couples. But if I had never actually married Grace, I would not experience married love myself. Love is a transaction that's made through a relationship. It has to be given and received. When I married Grace, a relationship was formed in which now she could give love to me and I could receive it. And vice versa, I can give love to her and she can receive it. I can now experience her love. Salvation is similar. A transaction must occur to experience the love of God. We must accept what he gives. At its most basic level, salvation is simply agreeing that I am a sinner, deserving hell, and then accepting that Jesus died in my place. His death is sufficient for my sins. I'm going to trust in him and him alone. Trust that God will accept his sacrifice in my place. That I can never add to it. It's complete. I can never take anything away from it. If I attempt to add to it in any way, I'm actually taking away from what he has done. It is simply ceasing to try to live my own life and accept the incredible love of God. That's what salvation is. Accepting Christ as my Savior. The moment I do that, I experience the incredible love of God that saves me. In other words, I experience the love of the cross. The point that we all must understand is that this is something we must each do personally. Your parents cannot do it for you. Your spouses cannot do it for you. Your church cannot do it for you. You must personally accept Jesus in order to experience the incredible love of the cross. The cross was the necessary path for Jesus. It was necessary because the incredible love of God required the cross. This evening, I hope we all understand why the cross was necessary for Jesus. The cross was necessary because of the weight of sin and the love of God. The incredible weight of sin demanded our death. The incredible love of God placed Jesus on the cross as our substitute. For all of us who have experienced the results of the cross, we know Jesus as Savior. So as we come to the end of another Easter, this particular Easter, this unique Easter, may we remember that Jesus died for our sins. May we remember that God accepted his payment, that Jesus demonstrated his victory over sin and death by leaving the tomb, coming back to life. And amid all of that joy, let's remember why the cross was necessary. We magnify Jesus by understanding the necessity of the cross and praising him for meeting our need there through his incredible love. For anyone who's listening that has not experienced the love of Jesus through salvation, let today be that day. What better way to celebrate the empty tomb than by accepting the necessity that drove Jesus to the cross? It was your sin. He died for you. You can experience his love by placing his faith in the finished work on the cross. Let your faith be there. Let this be the day that you meet Jesus as if you were willing to be on that road to Emmaus and hear what he did for you on the cross. The cross was the necessary path for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. What an incredible love that's on display at the cross. Father, may we be like these two men, have our mind enlightened anew at the wonderful work that was done for us on the cross. May we see again, even more fully than ever, the incredible weight of sin that our Savior bore when he went to the cross. May we apprehend anew that it was our personal sin that he carried. And may we experience in a new, fresh, glorious way once more the love of Christ. The love that he carried when he died for us. The love that he displayed. The love that is offered through faith. And Father, I pray for those who may be listening this evening that do not know Jesus as Savior, may this be the day that they personally experience your love that is offered through the work of our Savior. The love that he bore when he took their sins as well. Father, I pray as we end this unique Easter, may we not end it being consumed by the number of people who are suffering from this virus. May we not be consumed by fears that it will wreck our economy or disrupt our lives or even take our own lives. Father, may we end this day consumed by the fact that our Savior gave himself. He took the path that was necessary. He went to the cross. And may we rejoice in his victory over sin and death, knowing that the tomb is empty. May we end this day consumed with the majesty and the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.